Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Good morning. We've been working our way through the book of Acts together and noticing what God is doing as the good news of Jesus is spreading out now into what's known as the Gentile world, which really just means the non-Jewish world. And as that's happening, it's impacting communities. It's transforming lives, but it's also disrupting the patterns that had been settled for a long, long time. And so not everybody is a fan of the way that the good news is bringing about change. And I have a question for you as we're beginning this moment. Have you ever had a moment where you're watching the news or you're scrolling through updates online, or maybe you're even walking through a public place in a large city where someone who claims to be a Christian, someone who claims to be a believer, is getting a lot of attention, and yet something about it doesn't quite feel right? Something about it might even make you want to look at them and say, surely we're not members of the same faith. If you've ever had that feeling, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but if you've ever had that feeling, you know a bit of how the Judaizers, I don't know how you might pronounce that, but the people who wanted everyone to become ethnically Jewish in order to become a follower of Jesus, right? The Judaizers felt that when they looked at the Gentile believers who were not only privately following Jesus, but these Gentile believers were showing up in all kinds of public spaces and announcing the ways of God's kingdom. And these Gentile believers didn't know how to keep under Rome's radar. They didn't know the risks involved in upsetting the balance of power locally or across the entire empire. They didn't share the same patterns of life that had been set by Moses long ago, and they hadn't been quieted by years of oppression. They were often loud. They were often very different, and they may have been way outside of what the local Jews were comfortable with. And another question for us might be, have you ever seen a new believer get so excited for Jesus that it's almost embarrassing the way they go about trying to share the healing news of Jesus without any regard for how they look or how they sound? Those moments can be a little bit convicting if we're honest. And we should be honest, right? It's true, though, that sometimes there are people who are just loud and different for the sake of being loud and different. Right? There are people in this world who just want to push their own agenda or to gain influence or gain followers for themselves or maybe even profit from a response. But even in those cases, when Jesus is the topic being discussed, it can be good for us to pause in prayer, pause in reflection to see humbly how God might be using these moments to stir something new, to reinvigorate his children, or to breathe new life into an area where the dust may have settled on an old or familiar faith. Sometimes the Spirit gets our attention, right? Sometimes it's important for us to denounce or to distance ourselves from something that's obviously against how God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. But many times we can invite God to guide our response by his Spirit, to be those who welcome the diversity of ways that his children do respond to his love. In our text from Acts lately, however, this is not just another stirring, right? We believe that this wasn't just God waking up people who had fallen asleep spiritually, although that was happening in some instances. As the Holy Spirit was now being poured out, it seemed like the chosen people of God,
the chosen people of God,
now included anyone who believed in Jesus and lived out that faith by his grace. Some may point to these verses that we're reading this week and say something like, see, God's message is always changing. God's message is always allowing new things that he didn't previously allow. But it's important for us to see that even though this was a new thing, this was the new thing that God had always been proclaiming since the very beginning. And some scriptures listed there in your notes. Genesis 12, verse 3, and God's covenant to Abram. He says, in you all the families of earth shall be blessed. Or Isaiah 49, verse 6, I give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Or Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families in all nations shall worship before him. And so in today's passage as well, when James stands up and he speaks from the words of Amos, all of this is to say that when God does something new, it can be seen in the ways God has already revealed himself throughout Scripture. The opposite is also true, right? If we struggle to find what we believe God is doing today testified to in Scripture, it may be us making God in our image instead of the image he has revealed. And so last week we heard from Peter as he stood up to address a crowd of believers who had gathered in Jerusalem to seek the heart of God together on the issue of the circumcision of the Gentiles. And some Judaizers were trying to say that no one could be a true follower of Jesus as Messiah without being circumcised and becoming ethnically Jewish. This made sense to them because the Jews were those who had been waiting for a Messiah. So if you're somebody who believes in Jesus as Messiah, they believed you should join the people who are waiting for a Messiah. That seems to make sense. And it would also help the Jews to retain the power and retain the autonomy that they had arranged with Rome. And hopefully even that would increase their power as some sort of grand move toward a kingdom that was visible in this world. But Peter, however, stood up in their midst and reminded them of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles as he shared the faith with them at Cornelius' house. And Peter declared that even the Jews were not saved or healed by the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, let's not put a burden on the Gentiles that even we could not bear. But Peter alone isn't the leader of the church. So when he sits down, the whole group of people who had assembled seemed to remain silent to see what might happen next. And that's where we pick up in today's passage. Well, would you stand as I read from Acts 15, 12 through 35? It's a little bit longer passage. If you need to sit down, that's fine too. Acts 15, verse 12, the whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, my brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins, I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore, I've reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud in every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leader from among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers and sisters of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you and unsettle your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose men and send them to you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials: that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent off and went down to Antioch. When they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers and sisters. After they'd been there from some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers and sisters who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there, with many others, they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord. God, we are thankful to receive the word this morning. We ask that you would speak to our hearts and lives in your presence by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So after Peter's speech, the believers that had gathered in Jerusalem listened attentively to Paul and Barnabas sharing all the signs and wonders that God had accomplished to them and through them for the Gentiles. It was a great reminder that this movement out into the Gentile world wasn't just something that they decided would be really neat to do. They didn't have this great idea themselves. They were following the Holy Spirit as he continued to attest powerfully to his presence as the good news of Jesus spread out into all the Gentile world, all people groups and all areas. When they finished speaking then, James stood up. And this is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, James hadn't believed in his own brother while Jesus was here accomplishing his earthly ministry. He even helped try to remove Jesus with his mother and brothers at one point, believing that Jesus himself had lost his senses. But Jesus appeared to James at some point after the resurrection, and that must have been enough to convince him to be there with his mother, to be there with the other disciples in Acts 1:23 as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive. And maybe it wasn't even just the resurrection. I mean, that is powerful enough in itself, but maybe the resurrection forced James to think back on his life growing up or seeing Jesus. How many here have siblings, right? Aren't we usually the ones who are aware of our siblings' weaknesses and faults? All right? For James, the brother of Jesus, to believe Jesus was the Messiah may tell us even more about Jesus than one of the disciples choosing to follow him. So James, who becomes the first bishop of the church there in Jerusalem, stands to address those who have gathered, and he uses the same greeting Peter had, saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me." And he gives credit to Simon Peter, who he calls Simeon here, maybe purposefully bringing in the Hebrew roots that they're all examining. He points out what Peter has done agrees with what was prophesied long ago through Amos, as I mentioned earlier. And if we look into Amos, we'll notice that James has made an interpretive change that was common in understanding in those days. I'm going to get nerdy here for just a moment. Okay, Amos 9, that was originally written in Hebrew, declares that God will raise up the temple of David that has fallen and repair its walls so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. Now we know that the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Without getting into a completely different sermon this morning, just know that these were the opposite of God's chosen people. Esau had given up his birthright to his brother Jacob, who went on to become and be called Israel. So here James quotes from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written even before Jesus' time. And it says, I will rebuild the dwelling of David, I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Now notice, this was written even before Jesus. Before Jesus and his ministry and all that was revealed through him, God's people were interpreting the Edomites in Amos to represent all nations who were not previously the chosen people of God. Now, based in this understanding, then, James says, he's reached the decision to not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. And the way he says it sounds so similar to the approach many of our world might phrase things today and how we have sometimes, saying something like, I don't want to trouble or discourage anyone who might be open to turning to God. And what was in the past in some places called a seeker-sensitive approach. We want to make the gospel, we want to make Jesus seem as appealing and as easy as possible to join what God is doing. And the heart of that is true, right? We've experienced that. If we've come to Jesus, we are thankful for how easy it is and how much grace there is for us. As we come before him, we want anyone and everyone to know that they are invited as children of God and to experience the love of God that transforms our lives and the identity of being loved, the identity of someone who has hope, the identity of someone who is free from sin and can experience new creation life today. But if we stop quoting from James with only those words, we would miss out on something incredibly important. Because James says, I don't want to trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God, but, and that's an important word here, he doesn't want to keep anyone who's turning from or turning toward God from doing so, but he also wants to help clarify that when we turn to God in Jesus, we will end up living noticeably different from the world. He says, I can't just pretend we're not different, and it's not important that they understand something about what happens in Jesus. In fact, the specifics that he mentions here are from some of the earliest laws, even before Moses, that shaped the people of God. We don't often talk about these sometimes, but there were seven commands mentioned in the Babylonian Talmud that were given by God to Noah when he emerged onto dry land. This is before Moses' time, even. Number one was establish laws to govern. Number two, do not blaspheme or curse God. Number three, do not worship idols. Number four, do not steal. Number five, do not murder. Number six, do not commit sexual immorality. And number seven, do not eat the blood of a living animal, right? Draining the blood guarantees that the animal has died. And as we look at them, we realize that the first five rules, the first five of these laws, seem like they would be broadly applicable. Right? They're probably followed by pretty much anyone, even if they were members of the imperial cult, even if they worshiped the Greek gods or any other background. Now, of course, I mean, the Greek gods did have idols. They did believe in idol worship, but they wouldn't have been quick to make something a god that wasn't believed to be a god. It's not one of those that was the most obvious. But in their particular context, the most important ones for him to mention were the ones that were not guaranteed to be followed already as someone was turning to God in Jesus. And so James focuses on the ones that might not be so obvious. Number 7 seems pretty straightforward. We wouldn't think that it's one that we struggle with in our day today. They wanted to preserve the Gentiles' ability to keep in fellowship with other communities by continuing to regard lifeblood as something that was precious. Although the translation for us might be, are we aware of how the animals that we raise for the purposes of food are being treated? The Talmud itself advocated for practices that protected against animal cruelty. As we are less and less connected to the sometimes international processes by which food ends up on our tables, are we at least willing to ask the question and to respond to the practices that we discover? That we are consumers, and as we've been reminded by ministries like our own, the Set Free Ministry that's fighting global trafficking, global human trafficking, they remind us that we care deeply about the labor practices of the companies that we support. We advocate for redemptive stewardship of our natural resources, and we advocate for humane practices with the laborers that we depend on. And we're reminded at a very basic level again that God cares about our physical existence. We're reminded that God cares about this physical world and that how we consume and what we consume and how we relate to the creation we've been called to help steward all testify to what we truly believe about God and about ourselves. As consumers, we make statements about God and about His creation in the ways that we exist as consumers. And then, of course, we have the issue of sexual immorality. We know that many of the Roman and Greek approaches to religion involved sexual practices that were way outside of what is desired by God. And we don't need to explore all the specifics, but James here wants to include the emphasis as a reminder that how we approach this topic matters to God. And as followers of Jesus, who was the fulfillment of all that God began way back in the Old Testament, we believe that sexual union involves a physical intimacy with another in a way that is meant to bring life, in a way that's meant to strengthen covenant love. And as Free Methodists, then, we believe that sexual intimacy creates a bond that Scripture describes as one flesh, right, from Genesis and 1 Corinthians. And so extramarital intimacy, which Scripture describes as adultery, transgresses the moral law and betrays the marriage bond. This is straight out of our Free Methodist Book of Discipline. I believe that one of the greatest reasons that humanity struggled with sexual immorality then is the same reason we see so much struggle with it still today. We were created to experience deep intimacy, both with God and with one another. And we believe that this was lost when humanity turned away from trusting fully in God in the garden. And says Christians, as followers of Jesus, we have in our toolbox, in our ways of life, we have so many ways that we can experience and foster true intimacy together and with God. Things like prayer, praying together, things like confession, moments that happen in places like discipleship bands, testifying in with each other, sharing what God is doing in our lives, loving friendships, covenant community of the local church body. These all become safe places for us to be deeply vulnerable and yet still deeply loved by both God and one another. Right? To be loved in a way that says, I'm here with you, and no matter what is said, no matter what is experienced, I've committed to existing here in love with you. This is life-giving, redemptive intimacy. And as this is officially Trinity Sunday on the church calendar, it's a great reminder that God models relationships of such intimacy for us within His triune nature. Right? We believe that the interaction and the self-giving and the other-focused love of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is what we're invited to join into together. But when God or our fellow humanity isn't experienced within the context of vulnerable relationships that we were created for, we will often seek to manufacture experiences of false intimacy. We know that sexual intimacy isn't the only temptation, especially with our high technology or substance-filled or social media-filled world, but it's one of the cheapest substitutes. And it's an easy way to make us feel physically as if we're being fully known or being fully loved by another. And yet we'll quickly experience what Romans 6:23 promises, that the wages of sin is death. And even if it's not a literal physical death here, such a casual regard for our sexuality will always end in the death of our ability to relate in healthy ways, denying God's image in the other and treating them as if they exist for our fulfillment. Now, thankfully, if anyone has experienced this in any way, hear this, that God's promise of new life is stronger than the wages of sin. I want to say that again. God's promise of new life is stronger than the wages of sin. We're here because we believe that. We're here because that's hope for us and for the world. And with this message clarified then, the local church gave their approval and they decided to choose representatives from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they chose Judas Barsabbas, right, who was probably a brother of Joseph Barsabbas, who was almost the one who replaced Judas back in the book of Acts 1:23, and Silas, who we get to know more as the story moves forward. They were chosen because they were seen as leaders among the believers. Now, as much as we deal with fake news or accusations today of what someone may have said, it was a problem in those days as well. Because there weren't a lot of people that knew how to read and write, and so often letters might be sent on behalf of someone who didn't actually know what was being sent on their behalf. And so in order to communicate clearly and to communicate the gravity of their message, they sent Judas and Silas to Antioch to literally carry the letter forward as known representatives from Jerusalem. And so they went with Paul and Barnabas, and they delivered the letter. And when the members in Antioch read the letter, they rejoiced, especially the grown men, right? Thankful to be counted as those within the people of God's promise. And then Luke tells us, because Judas and Silas were also prophets, they strengthened and encouraged the believers there. Now, some of us here may not consider ourselves to be prophets, but I want to remind you that speaking prophetically does not mean telling the future. God needs all of his people to be speaking his truth over and on behalf of the people in our lives, to listen to God's heart on behalf of others, and then to share God's heart with them. Honestly, we all can speak the heart that we already know, at least to that extent. And what do we already know? We know that there is hope for healing. We know that there is hope for redemption. We know that there is hope for new life, that there is beauty and that there is goodness and that they are loved by God. All of us can speak prophetically these truths over on behalf of those in our lives this week. Remember Ezekiel, watching the dry bones come to life in his vision, because he was willing to speak hope that life is possible because of God, even in places where we would look at and say, life cannot happen here. God's word says, yes, it can. Amen. that we have that same power, that you have that same power as one who has come to new life in Jesus Christ. Hear the words of Judas and Silas over your identity this morning, that whatever home you have come from, no matter where you were born into, no matter what your background has been, no matter what choices you have made in your life up till this moment, no matter what ethnicity you identify with, or where life has brought you through, you're invited to know Jesus and to be known by God in Jesus fully by His Spirit, that you can be forgiven, that you can be set free from sin and given new creation life. And whether that happened 30 years ago, whether that happened last week, or whether that's something that you're here this morning recognizing, oh wait, you know what? I actually need to experience that in a way I haven't allowed God to bring freedom yet in my life. Because there are no partial members in the family of God. And the word used throughout Scripture over and over again when they talk about those who are connected by faith in Jesus is the word adelphos. And the word adelphos means literally from the same womb. God has chosen to bring full redemption and salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you've entered into life by that Spirit in faith in Jesus, you are born again of that same womb. And so, as brothers and as sisters, living in the life of Jesus, we are those chosen by the Father, through whom His healing salvation is being revealed and proclaimed. So we're going to close here in a song this morning. We're going to close by singing together the church's one foundation. We're reminded in this song that there is only one foundation for all these things. It's not looking like a Christian. It's not acting like a Christian. It's being a person who is brought to new life in Jesus Christ. One foundation for our identity. And it's not something that we discover within ourselves. It's not something that we determine by our own choice. It's one that we receive. Jesus, our foundation, together. We stand and worship in closing.